Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're really going to be looking at one verse this morning, but I'll read three to give us a little context. I'll read Acts 2, 22 through 24. And before we read that together, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts and minds right now by the power of your Spirit to all that you have accomplished in your Son, Jesus. Most of all, open up our hearts and minds to what he has accomplished in the resurrection. We pray that you would help us to see Jesus this morning clearly in all of his resurrection glory and to worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 2, I'll read verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, we're going to come back again this morning to where we were Friday night. We're going to start with C.S. Lewis. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch claims a right to execute Edmund. She has a right to execute, to judicially put to death any and every traitor in Narnia. She calls this the deep magic. It was written when time began on the stone table. She has her rights. Aslan, the great lion, acknowledges her right. And in a sense, the deep magic is the claims of justice. Edmund was a traitor. Traitors must be dealt with. But Aslan promised to do all to save Edmund. And so he puts himself in Edmund's place. He offers the witch his life instead of Edmund's. He walks himself to the stone table. He allows himself to be tied. He allows himself to be shaved and humiliated. He allows himself to be put to death with a swift stroke of the witch's blade. But that's not the end of the story. Moments later, or hours later, as the sun began to rise, they heard a crack. The stone table broke in two, and Aslan appeared alive and frolicking like a great kitten. When Susan and Lucy asked what it all means, Aslan says this. It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. Now, I know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is, after all, just a story. But the deep magic of justice is no less real. And there is a deeper magic still. And it is that deeper magic that I want us to think about this morning. We're going to be looking at just a few words in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. 2 days ago, we looked at Matthew 26, 39, where Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And we saw that it was not possible. Justice would be satisfied. God's justice would be satisfied. God in his goodness would put things right. but there is a deeper magic still. And this morning we look at Acts 2:24, which says that God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible. Those words have fascinated me. As the NIV puts it, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Try as it might, death's power had met its limits. So this morning we're going to ask the same three questions, actually, that we asked on Friday, but of a different text. What is not possible? Why is it not possible? And what difference does it make? First question, what is not possible? As we mentioned before, it seems odd to talk about what's not possible in church. With God, all things are possible. But reality is. There is a givenness to the way things are. There are rules to how the world works, gravity. Right? We can manipulate it, we can use it, we can work with it, but we cannot ignore it. And because of that, certain things are not possible. I can't jump up in the air and touch the moon. I remember when Thomas was less than two, he was in his car seat at night and he looked up at the black sky and the shimmering orb and he said, "I hold it, moon." And when they're that little, it just breaks your heart to say, "No, you can't hold the moon. It's not possible. It's not that I won't let you, it's that reality won't let you." Reality is. There is a givenness to the way things are that we must live with, face, and accept. Our text says of Jesus, it was not possible for him to be held by it, that is, by death. The context of these words in Peter's sermon are on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had poured out his spirit on the Jerusalem prayer meeting, and every believer began to speak of the mighty works of God in various languages so that everyone could hear and anyone could believe. The crowds thought the disciples were drunk. Such babble, such noise. Peter gets up to explain, "We're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. This is what God said was going to happen through the prophet Joel. God would pour out his spirit on all kinds of people, men and women, old and young, and everyone would speak of the great things of God. And the result would be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. That's what God said through Joel. But then Peter says this in verse 22. He says, "Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, endorsed by God himself through wonders and signs which God did through him, as you yourselves know." This wasn't something Peter had to argue for. Everybody in that day had seen Jesus do his signs, or at least knew of someone who had. Jesus' miracles in that day were common knowledge. He was just doing them a few months before. And then Peter says this in verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, according to God's plan. You, my Jewish brothers, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, the Roman authorities. You did this and you know you did this." Again, this was undisputed. "But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Death could not keep its hold on Jesus. What is not possible? It was not possible for him. For who? For Christ. Something was not possible for Christ. What was not possible for Christ? It was not possible for him to be held. This isn't talking about a hug, but a vice grip. When this word is used actively, it means to lay hands on, to arrest, to seize. It means to have power over something. But here, of course, it's used in the passive voice. It was not possible for Christ to be held. It was not possible for something to have power over Christ. What is that thing which was powerless over Christ? It was not possible for him to be held by it. What is the it? The it is death. God loosed the pangs of death. Peter is there echoing the Septuagint, the translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Psalm 18 and Psalm 116 and 2 Samuel 22, which in the Hebrew all talk about the cords and snares and pangs of death. Death has its cords, its tentacles. That's what death does. It wraps its cords around one and holds on tight. It snares us and does not let go. Death has a grip like death, like nothing else. Once one is entangled by those cords, one does not escape. But Jesus was not able to be held by it. In other words, death could not keep its hold on him. What is not possible? It was not possible for death to keep its hold on Christ. It was not possible for Christ to be held down by death. Why? Why is it not possible? This is where the deeper magic comes in. Why was it not possible for Christ to be held by death? You might say, I don't know, it's just a mystery. And mystery is a good category to have. Many things in life are mysterious. Sometimes Christians, in an attempt to defend the Bible and Christian theology, think they can explain everything. But you know, there is mystery. But on the other hand, too often Christians stand kind of outside the mouth of the cave and say, it looks really dark in there, it's all mystery. This is the kind of the epistemological version of Bonhoeffer's Cheap Grace. And if you don't understand that sentence, just ignore it, pretend I didn't say it. But here's what I do want to say. Light a lamp and get your butt in the cave, explore every inch you can, climb down into the farthest depths, and then and only then can you say, it's a deep, deep mystery. Why was it not possible for Christ to be held by death? Well, on the one hand, we might just say God had other plans. Jesus was, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Then verse 24, God raised him up. Why could Jesus not be held by death? Because God said so. And that is true, and it's good, and it's right, but it's insufficient. Too often as Christians, again, we settle for surface answers. You know, we say the problem with the world is sin. Yes, that's true, but push into that. What does that mean? Why is that important? The reason things happen is because of providence. Yes, that's true, but push into that. What does that mean? How does that shape our lives? Why was it not possible for death to keep its hold on Christ? Because God had other plans. Yes, absolutely, start there. But push into that. Why? What were those plans? What does that mean? Well, let's try another answer. Why was it not possible for death to keep its hold on Christ? Because of Christ's righteousness. And think about it. Why do people die? Sometimes people say things like death is just a natural part of life, but that is not true. Certainly not for people anyway. And we can debate about plants and even animals, but people were intended to live forever. Death is judicial. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. So how could he die? Not why did he die, but how could he die? If the wages of sin is death and Jesus never sinned, how could Jesus die? The answer is found in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins. His death too was judicial. He died in our place for our sins, taking our punishment. Or as Galatians 3:13 puts it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of death, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was the only perfect man who ever lived, but he bore our sins in our place and so died our death. So why was it not possible for death to keep its hold on him? And the wages of sin is death. He bore our sins. He paid our penalty. He took our curse. He became sin. Why could death not keep its hold on him? On Good Friday, again, we looked at Matthew 26:39, which talks about the cup of God's wrath. Jesus came to drink the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it at the cross. He drank it empty. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, the Father's wrath was poured out on the Son. And on the cross, Jesus also said, it is finished. Because that moment had passed. The Father's wrath had been exhausted. If you are wondering how the Father's wrath for the sins of the world could be exhausted in a moment, or at least in a few brief hours, the Father's wrath should not be measured in minutes, but by the character of the Christ. The perfect Son, the God-man, was able to endure the full force of the Father's fury in a moment. He drank the cup. He bore our sins. He paid our penalty, and it was paid, and it is finished. And what that means is death no longer has any rights over him. Death cannot say, he is mine, for he is a sinner. No, he is not. Death cannot say, he is mine, for he is bearing sin. Yes, he did bear sin, but he dealt with that sin fully. It is finished. The debt is paid. The debt collectors are out of a job. Death cannot keep its hold on him. But we can keep going. Death cannot keep its hold on Christ because of his righteousness, yes. But notice how the psalmist talks about this. Consider the language of Psalm 18, which Peter is echoing. Psalm 18 says, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to him and reached his ears. The cords, the torrents, the snares, the pangs of death had the psalmist in his grip. What does he do? He cries to the Lord, and the Lord hears his voice. Why? Why does the Lord hear his voice? Consider a few verses later in the same psalm. The psalmist says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him. And I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Why could death not keep its hold on Christ? Because the Father rewarded the Son for his righteousness. Death is a judicial punishment for sin, but life is a reward for obedience. And Jesus alone has earned that reward in full. But that's not all. We said God had other plans, and that's true, but insufficient. But let's circle back to that. What are those plans? Notice where Peter goes, even in our text, in verses 25 to 28. Peter says, for David says concerning him, that is concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David in the Psalms says God would not abandon him to the grave. But Peter goes on in verses 29 to 32 and says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. David was a prophet. He knew that God had sworn an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on David's throne. And so he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You see the point. God raising Jesus, not just from the dead, but then into heaven to sit at his right hand, is God fulfilling his promise to David that one of his own descendants would sit on the throne. See, all the hopes of Israel are focused on David, and all the hopes of David are focused on his descendant. But this descendant, in order to sit on the throne forever, must first conquer death And that is what happens when Jesus first dies for sin and then rises from the dead, conquering sin and death. Christ, in fulfillment of the Father's promises and plan and purposes and prophecies, comes into the world to die for sin, to become a sin offering. But because of his righteousness, death cannot keep its hold on him. He rises from the dead to become king of Israel, to sit on David's throne forever. And what's more, to become king of heaven and earth, to sit on God's throne forever. Peter goes on, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what's Peter's conclusion? Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is the Lord and the Messiah. He is the one of whom Joel spoke, quoted back in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now we know what Joel didn't, that the name of the Lord is Jesus. What is not possible? It was not possible for Christ to be held by death. Why is it not possible? Because of Christ's righteousness, God's reward, God's plan and purposes and promises and prophecies. God promised to sit one of David's descendants on David's throne, and God upped that by raising Jesus and seating him at God's right hand until all of his enemies should be placed under his feet. What difference does it all make? Well, first and foremost, this means that death does not have the final word. There is an end to death's mighty power. When Peter says God raised up Jesus, loosing the pangs of death, some commentators say this does not just mean loosing the pangs of death for Jesus. God cut the cords of death for all of those who look to Christ. The grip of death has been broken for Jesus and for us who are in Jesus. The great hope of the New Testament is the hope of the resurrection, when we will rise from the dead to dwell with Jesus in a new creation forever. Death is swallowed up in victory. There is a way through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus has come out on the other side, and he is the good shepherd who will now lead us through. Death does not have the final word. As it was not possible for death to keep its hold on Jesus, so it is not possible for death to keep its hold on you if you look to Jesus in faith. And that is what must happen. When the people of Israel heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart, verse 37. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says this, repent. Change your mind and change your ways. Be honest about who you are and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, receive the sign of the disciples of Jesus, the sign of a new life, the promise of God's cleansing. And what will happen? Two things, Peter says. You will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your sins will be washed away and you will be given new power for a new life. First, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. The price has been paid. He himself bore our sins. Reconciliation with God is possible. The one who died for sin rose to restored communion with the Father. And through faith in him, we die and rise with him. Our sins are forgiven, and our relationship with the Father is restored. Are you languishing in guilt and shame? Jesus has borne sin for sinners like you and me. Cling to him and know the Father's forgiveness. Second, you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Christ will have us as we are, but he does not leave us as we are. He wants to save us from ourselves. And that means the work of the Spirit in us to conform us to his image. Christ wants to make us Christ-like. The one who loves wants to make us loving. The one who gives the Spirit wants to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It doesn't happen in a moment. It doesn't happen overnight. But as we enter into relationship with Jesus, as we enter into a life of discipleship through baptism, God begins to change us, to shape us, and conform us to Jesus' image. The resurrection power that was in Christ when God raised him from the dead is now in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is risen from the dead. Death no longer has the final word. Repent and believe in him, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and nothing will ever be the same again. Let's pray. Our Father, open our eyes to the truths that we have just heard about by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.